Today we read of and study an appearance of Jesus on the day of his resurrection and an appearance several days later. I chose this text, which is from the book of John, because we will study soon the tomb scene on the day of Jesus' resurrection when we conclude our study of the book of Mark. But today we are in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. So I'll begin with the first part of verse 19. Father, help us to understand what the Spirit is saying to the church through your holy word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, I'm going to pause there. This is the evening of the resurrection day. This is Sunday night of the day that Jesus is raised. And notice the disposition of the disciples. They are fearful of the Jews. If their leader had been savagely killed, they were fearful for their well-being as well. So what did they do? They have shut themselves in. At the same time, there must be great anticipation and wonderment. Of the 12 disciples, only Peter has given a report of having seen the resurrected Lord. Jesus had also appeared to Mary Magdalene and other women. He had appeared to two on the road to Emmaus. But they are behind the doors, shut in for fear of the Jews. And then verse 19 continues. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus did not come through the door. He just came and stood among them. From Luke chapter 24, we know that they were startled. They were frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. But Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." This was a greeting, of course, but in their case, with their fright, it especially spoke to the situation. The first part of verse 20 reads, "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side." Jesus shows them the parts of his body where the wounds or scars could be seen. He proves that he has risen from the dead. His hands, he shows where the nails had been. His side, he shows where the spear had pierced. I don't know for sure, but I tend to think that our physical scars will be gone in our resurrected bodies. Where you had surgery, where you were in an accident, where you accidentally cut yourself, my guess is those scars will be gone. One day we'll find out. Will his wounds still be visible? Will they be visible forever when we get there? I don't know, but if so, they will be an everlasting reminder of our redemption. Middle of verse 20. "The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Can you imagine their joy upon seeing him? Jesus had told them in John chapter 16 this, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy." They are having that joy at this moment. Here, the disciples are compelled to grasp what will become a central confession of the church. The Lord who is crucified and died was alive and raised from the dead in bodily form. Now, verses 21 through 23. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Notice, friends, two things that Jesus gives them. First, Jesus gives them a mission. The mission is to go into the world and to tell people about him and to tell people the good news of salvation. Jesus was sending them out to proclaim that the wall of sin separating humanity from God, the barrier keeping humanity from relationship, from being reconciled to God, was broken down by the cross. Jesus was sending them to teach that through Jesus there is the forgiveness of sins and a father-child relationship is given to those who believe in the crucified and resurrected Jesus. They were being sent out to tell people that Jesus is the answer to life's deepest problem and the path to abundant eternal life. What was central to Jesus' mission as he walked upon earth during the days of ministry, what was central that he came that people might not perish, shall be central to the mission of his disciples, of his followers. And the disciples' sharing of the gospel will have an effect when people hear of the costly forgiveness of God through Jesus. Many will respond in repentance and faith. Many will not and remain in their sins. Jesus gives them a mission. Secondly, Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. More specifically, his breathing was a symbolic promise of the gift of the Spirit, which would soon be given. The same Greek word means wind or breath or air or spirit. And Jesus here breathes upon the disciples saying, receive the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus does and says here anticipates what will happen 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. The disciples absolutely need the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives to carry out the commission that's been given to them. The Holy Spirit will enable them to live for Christ. The Holy Spirit will enable them to carry out the mission they are here given. And the Holy Spirit is needed to confirm the gospel in the hearts of hearers. Now, verses 24 and the beginning of verse 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. When Jesus appeared to the disciples the evening of the day of his resurrection, Thomas was not present, nor was Judas present. Judas was dead. But when Jesus appeared that night, 10 of the disciples were present. Why Thomas was not present that first Easter day evening, we are not told. But Thomas's fellow disciples told them about Jesus' appearance, told him what they had seen. And imagine the animation in their eyes and in their voices, and their stories would have been consistent. What would have been some of the possible reactions that Thomas might have? Are you guys sure? What did he look like? What did he say? You're not teasing me? You weren't drinking too much? We probably couldn't blame Thomas if he were to ask such questions, question after question. After all, we are talking about the claim that they had seen a dead man live again. Nevertheless, he might have said, having lived with these guys for 3 years or so, having asked them questions, well, this is truly amazing. May he appear to me to confirm. But by the testimony of all of you, by the extraordinary miracles Jesus performed previously, Thomas might say, I believe that this has occurred. Well, what does Thomas say? How does he react? The middle of verse 25. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas's fellow disciples tell him what they had seen, but Thomas remains unconvinced. And he requires, by his own words, not only a sign, but the most personal and concrete evidence that corresponds to the specific manner in which Jesus had been put to death. Only with that would he believe. Verses 26 and 27. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. So here with the second appearance, the disciples are in a house again. Again, we find the disciples behind shut doors. Thomas is with them this time. And Jesus appears before them. Again, he says, peace be with you. And then Jesus speaks directly to Thomas. I can only imagine Thomas's amazement. His fellow disciples, I'm sure, were amazed yet again. But also, I think they must have received joy from seeing Thomas have the opportunity to witness Jesus alive also. And what does Jesus say to Thomas? Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. One thing we can gather here, dear friends, is this. Take note that when Thomas said that he will not believe unless he can touch the wounds of Jesus, Jesus wasn't present when Thomas said that. Thomas wasn't speaking to Jesus when he said that. He wasn't even praying when he said that. And yet Jesus proves that he hears his followers even when he is not physically present. And this should give great comfort and godly fear to those who love God, and just plain fear to those who do not. We read in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Friends, when you cry out for help, he hears. When you ask him for protection, he hears. When you ask for wisdom, he hears. And at the same time, when you misspeak, he hears. If you curse his name, he hears. We read in Ephesians 5, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Jesus heard what Thomas said, even though Jesus had not been physically present when Thomas said it. Note, Jesus is merciful to Thomas. He's merciful to Thomas to offer to Thomas what Thomas has said would be necessary for him to believe. Jesus does not always do this. There are requests at times for Jesus to perform a miracle, and he doesn't do it. But Jesus does this for Thomas and he says, stop doubting and believe. He treats Thomas with kindness. At the same time, he exhorts Thomas. And what did Thomas say? Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Whether Thomas actually touched the marks of the wounds in Jesus' hand and side, we are not told. The impression is that the sight itself proved sufficient. Thomas's pessimistic unbelief was transformed into joyful faith speedily. And Thomas was so overcome with awe and reverence that he immediately uttered his confession of faith. The most skeptical gives the most profound confession. In the providence of God, Thomas's coming to faith generated one of the great confessions of the faith in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. And this is a crowning display of how human faith comes to recognize the truth that was set out at the beginning of John, in the prologue of John, that the Word was God and the Word became flesh. Now, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Jesus foresees a time when he will not provide the kind of tangible evidence given to the disciples. In short, he will ascend to the Father, and all those who believe, who come to believe, will do so without the benefit of having seen their resurrected Lord. But it was necessary for there to be those who did see Jesus raised, and later believers come to faith through the word of the earlier believers. On such people who cannot see but who will believe, Jesus pronounces a blessing. Blessed then are those who cannot share Thomas's experience of sight, but who, in part because they read of Thomas's experiences, come to share Thomas's faith. For us, faith comes not by sight, but from what is heard or read. Indeed, that is why John himself has written this book. This does not mean that our faith is diminished or our joy is cut short. Peter writes in 1 Peter 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Why did John write? "Those who have not seen the risen Christ and yet have believed are blessed. Therefore, this book has been composed for the purpose that you might believe." Jesus selected only a small portion of the miracle, John selected only a small portion of the miracles he knew about. What he chose to write, John tells us, was written that you may believe and by believing have eternal life. This is the purpose of John's book. John's primary purpose is evangelism. His purpose is not merely academic. He writes in order that men and women may believe certain propositional truth, the truth that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, the Jesus whose portrait is drawn in this gospel. But such faith is not an end in itself. It is directed towards the goal of personal, eternal salvation, that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is still the purpose of this book today, and is at the heart of Christian mission. At some point, if there's anyone here who has not yet believed on Christ, at some point you will need to stop doubting and believe. There is no question that it's a step of faith, but it is faith in something that is historical and rational and powerful. John's readers, like Thomas, need to come to faith. And this is an example of what coming to faith looks like. Now I'd like to go over some applications. Let's consider briefly four ways in which The resurrection of Jesus Christ is great news. The first is this. It proved that Jesus was indeed the divine Son of God. Paul wrote that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In raising him from the grave, God declared beyond all shadow of a doubt that it is Jesus whom lawless men crucified, who is indeed the divine Son of God. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for him to be held by the pangs of death. And the Christian writer Jerry Bridges wrote something that caught my attention. Jerry Bridges wrote that it was impossible for Jesus' body to remain in the grave, that just as it was impossible for the divine nature of Jesus to die because God cannot die, so it was impossible for the human nature of Jesus to remain dead because of its union with his divine nature. The resurrection is the best news ever because it proved Jesus was and is the divine Son of God. Second, the resurrection of Jesus assures us of our justification, that is, of being made right with God. We read in Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Jesus' sinless life and sin-bearing death accomplished our justification. But the resurrection assures us of our justification. It was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, and by that act, God declared that Christ's atoning sacrifice had been accepted, that the penalty of our sins was paid in full. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of our justification. Third, the resurrection assures us that we serve a living Savior who is even now interceding for us. The author of Hebrews wrote that he, that is Jesus, always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Paul wrote, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Romans 8:34. The one who died for us now lives to intercede for us. If you're going through struggles of any kind, be it adversity that you face, sin you are struggling with, remember that Jesus is interceding for you. And fourth, the resurrection of Christ guarantees our future resurrection. In his extensive treatment of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Friends, when the first fruits appear, you know that more is coming. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our future resurrection. The scriptures say that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing our resurrection. And dear friends, this great news is highlighted by what would be the alternative if the resurrection had not taken place. If the resurrection had not taken place, Paul wrote, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It would mean that God's wrath was not satisfied and that we still stand guilty before God and that Christ is not alive to intercede for us. And those condemned for their sins would necessarily be cast into hell forever. But dear friends, this is not the case. Christ is risen. And lastly, let me say a few things for any, if there are any, who doubt or who struggle with doubt. I struggled with doubt for a few years when I was a young man. Living with the perplexing and consuming question, what is true? Is the Bible or its authors true and reliable? Is Jesus who the scriptures can claim him to be? Doubt is a miserable place. Have you been there? Are you there now? The best known doubter is the disciple Thomas. I suppose people who are not even aware of its origin understand the term a doubting Thomas, or at least use that term. They use it to define one who is skeptical, questioning, unconvinced. They are those who doubt the resurrection, the veracity, the trustworthiness of the scriptures. Perhaps there's some here or someone here who feels as though you are at a crossroads and you're trying to discern which way to turn. There are those who place their trust and faith in Christ. And perhaps they thought that would never experience doubts again, but nevertheless are having doubts and questions. They're looking back to the crossroads and hoping they made the right decision. It needs to be clear that this is a place, Salem Church is a place where you can share your doubts and your struggles. There are Christians who try to keep a smile and a happy veneer, but who deep inside have questions and struggles. And though we are grateful for true happiness, we want nothing to do with pretension, even if well-meaning. If you can't get help within the body of Christ, where are you going to get it? Imagine someone going to the doctor for pain, and the doctor asks, "Where does it hurt?" And the person replies, "I'm not telling, because if I do, you might think I'm sick." Some people have a fear of truly investigating their faith, perhaps because there's an underlying fear that it may not be true. Some are afraid to check it out because they're afraid it's not true. Dear friends, the scriptures are true, and God is the God of all truth. God and the scriptures can stand up to any questions you may have. Many brilliant people have gone before you. The truth is not collapsed. I remember an Englishman referring to a soccer ball as a football, saying, "The truth is like a football. It can be kicked around all day long, but at the end of the day, it's still round and full." Your question will not expose the truth as fraudulent, and ignorance is not always bliss. Now, what can you do? What can you do to overcome doubt? I'll briefly mention three things. There are more, but I'll mention three. One, seek God with all your heart. We read in Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Jesus dealt tenderly and mercifully with Thomas. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." What do you think the chances are that the scriptures are true? If you had a terminal disease and a remedy was offered that had a 50% chance of being a true remedy, would you not earnestly investigate? Are you going to take the steps, the full steps to investigate? Some of you may not be knocking sincerely on the door. Some of you may be playing ring and run. Plenty of people say they're searching for the truth, but they are not really, because they do not act on it. You ask questions not to show off, not to look intellectual, but because you want answers. That's what we should do. We want to know the God of the universe. And notice in Isaiah 55, seeking is accompanied by turning from evil. You have to act on what you find to be true. And when it's all done, you realize that you were like a mouse searching for a cat. You'll see that God was, in truth, pursuing you. Seek God with all your heart. Secondly, read carefully God's word. You cannot do what Thomas did. Jesus was merciful to him and showed him his wounds. But Jesus also made clear that after he ascended to the Father, seeing him bodily was not an option. But we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 these words, Paul to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Read God's word carefully. The word of God has a compelling force, a force equally compelling as seeing someone risen from the dead. Read the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. Let it convict you of the power of God. Let it convict you of the righteousness of God. Let it convict you of the fallen, sinful nature of humanity. And let it persuade you of the need for a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And let it describe to you, long before the coming of Christ, what the Christ would be like and do. And then read the New Testament and see how Jesus fulfills concretely the Old Testament predictions. And that leads to the third thing. Read the Gospels. Read the book of John. Read the book of Mark. The Word of God has power. Power to persuade. Power to convince. When accompanied by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrected Christ. We thank you that because of Jesus' resurrection, that it is affirmed that he is the Son of God. We thank you that because of Jesus' resurrection, our justification is assured. We thank you that because of the resurrection, dear Father, that our resurrection is guaranteed. And we thank you that we've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing that we shall be raised. That Christ was the first fruits, and then we're coming soon. We thank you for that. May you receive honor and glory today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.